I hope you, I made some outlines. I think I only made 50, so I hope you're able to, at least to see one from a distance. When I realized I had the Friday morning assignment, I assumed that the six of us would just gather at my picnic table. But I'm glad you stayed, and I trust that the Lord would help us understand something about this most important theme, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. So let's come before the Lord and ask Him to help us as we look into His Word. Father, we do thank You that You are the one who makes peace. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who made peace through the blood of His cross. And help us, Lord, to go in the strength of this, confident in our God, and ready, Lord God, to serve You faithfully, the Prince of Peace. May Your name be glorified in the earth, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. The day in which Gideon lived was a day of despair, a bleak time. The sin of the people had caught up with them, as our brother read for us in Judges chapter 6. And there was a recognition, certainly on the part of Gideon and probably on all of the Israelites through the message of the prophet, that this was precisely because they had abandoned the Lord. They'd rebelled against Him, and because of that, God had judged them by bringing the Midianites against them to oppress them, to defeat them. And that oppression of the Midianites in the passage that was read to us is at a fever pitch. I asked Roger to start at verse 7, but if you back up just a verse, it says, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. They were being wiped out by the Midianites. And as we're introduced to this, Gideon is threshing his wheat in the middle of the night because of fear of the Midianites. He's hiding it, as it were, using a wine press so the Midianites wouldn't know that they had food. The oppression had gotten to this most basic level that even the everyday functions like eating was under their control. And their hope was lost. They were in despair because they were without help or protection. The prophet had come when they cried out to the Lord and had told them that I told you to follow my commands. You rebelled against this. You wouldn't listen. And so they recognized this as a judgment of God upon them. It was the Lord's reminding them of their sin. And so how could they even look to the Lord for help? And Gideon reflects this in his answer when the Lord appears to him that the Lord is the one who's abandoned us. The reason we're in this problem is because the Lord is against us. And so into this black picture, the Lord comes and He speaks to Gideon. Have you ever had one of those days that starts out bad and gets worse? Here you are, threshing your wheat, hiding it, using your wine press in the middle of the night, trying to conceal your activities from the Midianites, and the Lord appears to you. Things are just getting worse here. The Lord who abandoned them, the Lord who's judging them, comes and confronts Gideon. In fact, how bad this is, although he doesn't realize, apparently, that it is the Lord right away, that comes a little bit later in the chapter, but he argues with this man. He comes and he says to him, the Lord is with you. And you can picture Gideon looking around. Look at what I'm doing right now. What do you mean the Lord is with us? How can you possibly suggest that? The circumstances cried the opposite in every respect. This must be some kind of cruel joke. And when the reality that it is the Lord sinks in, as Gideon offers this food and it's consumed and the angel of the Lord disappears from his sight, Gideon realizes it's the Lord and he cries out, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. On top of everything else, I have now seen the Lord who is angry with us." He comes face to face with what he perceives to be the wrath of God and fears, obviously, that all is lost. And it's in this context that the Lord says, peace. In this context of despair, of hopelessness that's brought on by sin, the Lord announces peace. Don't be afraid. You will not die. Indeed, the Lord is with you. And so Gideon names his altar Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace, or perhaps it's a wish, the Lord send peace. He realizes that they must look to the Lord. After this, of course, You remember that the Lord instructs him to tear down the grove, the worship of Baal. He does that in the middle of the night too, this man of valor. And when the Lord commands him to destroy the Midianites, Gideon puts out his famous fleece that has become such a part of our popular culture. He's terrified at this thought. Is the Lord indeed with him? And as he comes to understand that, then he finally becomes that mighty man of valor that the Lord said that he was. Now, out of this incident, it seems to me that there are four key statements about peace, four parameters of peace, we might call them, that are made known to us. I make no pretense that this is exhaustive. On the back of your outline, I gave a chart of the verses I'm going to deal with, plus a number of other verses that relate to the theme. And it's all arranged on these four key parameters of peace, these four statements that we can derive from this text. And I want to trace them through a little bit to look at how this is developed, especially in Isaiah, and then see how that works out in the New Testament and as applied to our lives. So these are the four key things that I think we can see in this text that are underlined. There are some other elements to peace, I left them aside for now, and you can think about how they might feed into this. The first key parameter concerning peace is that depravity destroys it. When sin enters the picture, peace leaves. Sin and peace cannot coexist. And that's what you have here in chapter 6 and verses 7 to 10, where the prophet of the Lord is sent and he says, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt, from the hand of all your oppressors. I delivered you from oppression. I drove them out before you. I gave you their land. And I said, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. And so peace was driven out by their rebellion. Their depravity makes peace impossible. The second thing that stands out in this text is that only God can restore that peace. You look at verse 13. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Unless the Lord intervenes, the situation will never change. Gideon recognizes that peace is not their birthright. He recognizes that they cannot produce it. That's the reason for his terror. That's the reason why he has such a hard time believing that he really should go out and destroy the Midianites, and that this whole vision isn't just a bad dream from which he will awaken and he can just ignore it. Only the Lord can do this. We can't produce it. It's a gift from God, a gift that's placed on those who please him, and withdrawn from those who don't. It's entirely at his disposal. So in verse 16, the answer of the Lord to all of Gideon's objections remains the same. It is, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. You're going to gain this victory because I am there. The Lord is peace. It's the Lord who is going to accomplish this goal. The third thing that we can notice from this text is that if the Lord chooses to do this, if God determines that he will restore this peace, that he will deliver them, he will do it by establishing righteousness, which, as you can tell, is really just a conclusion from the first two points. If peace and sin cannot coexist, if God is going to restore peace, it means he's going to drive out sin. It's a necessary component to the matter of peace. Two things are necessary for this. The one thing is that the enemy is going to have to be destroyed. The Midianites who are oppressing them are going to have to be driven out. They have acted unrighteously. They are pagan. They did this in the name of their gods, bringing shame to God. And so you will strike down all the Midianites together. There is going to be a rout, as it were. They're going to be driven out. God is going to destroy the enemy. You notice that Gideon is not called to negotiate a settlement. He's got nothing to negotiate with. The Midianites have oppressed them and impoverished them. They don't have any resources. There's nothing they can bring to buy off the Midianites. Peace is going to come through victory. They are going to destroy the Midianites and therefore have peace. The second aspect of this connection between peace and righteousness, which you will see in many of the verses that you will read on this subject in the scripture, is that he will purify his people. They will come to peace as he establishes a kingdom of righteousness. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other, in other words. And so, in verse 25 of this chapter, you find that same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper altar to the Lord." In other words, if peace is going to be established in the land, it will be the destruction of the Midianites and the purification of the people. They will have to be restored to the Lord. He is not going to just bring them peace because he thinks they've suffered enough and they will just carry on. He will establish righteousness. The fourth thing that stands out in this text is that what we are talking about here are the blessings of salvation. Peace, in this context, is virtually a synonym or a shorthand, perhaps, for salvation. He's talking about this torrent of blessings that the Lord will unleash, including safety and fellowship and every good and perfect gift. In fact, in the passages that we're going to look at, you will notice that it's very much stated in the language of the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy. These are the covenant blessings we're talking about. When he restores peace, it means that they will be enjoying what he had promised them originally had they followed the Lord. And so Judges, over a little bit in chapter 8, you notice in verse 28, "Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years." Now, on one level, that's just a statement saying that they were no longer at war, they were no longer under oppression. But in light of what they had lost and what the Lord promised to restore, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about the covenant blessings of God. So as you look at this, then, immediately what becomes obvious is that we're looking right at the core of the human dilemma. This is our problem. We do not have peace because we've rebelled against God. And the only way we can have peace is if the God against whom we've rebelled gives it to us. That's our problem. Where does this peace come from, given the fact that it is our rebellion that caused it, and God himself is just? When he says that there is no peace, we're not just talking about some mathematical formula. It is because God is holy and just. He will see to it, in other words, that we have no peace when we rebel against him. So those four things, I want you to keep them in mind, that depravity destroys peace, only God can restore peace. When God restores peace, he does it by restoring righteousness, and peace is essentially salvation in this context. They're not synonyms, but for all intents and purposes, it comes down to the same thing. Now, with that in mind, I want you to come with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. There's a neat set of verses all on this theme of peace. Now, there's a number outside of this particular core that I want to look at with you, and I've referenced them on your outline. But if you want a neat summary, not only of the theme of peace, but of the gospel out of Isaiah, these verses provide it. Starting in chapter 48, there's the famous statement at the end of the chapter where he says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." In other words, the first of those four parameters that we talked about is outlined for us here. Where there is wickedness, there will not be peace. Now, I'm overlooking all of those passages where the psalmists are lamenting, like Psalm 73 or Psalm 37 or the prophecy of Habakkuk and so on, where they're obviously complaining that we are more righteous than they, we should have more peace, why are the wicked prospering and so on. More or less going to overlook it just for the sake of time, unless I'm still have minutes at the end, then we'll fill it in so there's no questions. But the point is, of course, that that's only a temporary situation. That's always the answer. Wait and see. So ultimately, that's not an objection to what we're saying anyway. It's a temporary phenomenon, but it will pass. The Lord is just, and this principle will ultimately hold. So I think we can just... I recognize the difficulty, but I think we can fairly just push it aside for our purposes this morning. So Isaiah 48, verse 22, makes that first point clear. In fact, very bluntly makes that first point clear. But I want you to back up with me to verse 18 of that same chapter, Isaiah 48 and verse 18. He says, "If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Now, remember I said that peace and salvation are almost equivalent. We're talking about the blessings of the covenant here. If you notice verse 19, look at the promises. What does he mean by peace? Your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness, again, those two things are linked, would have been like the waves of the sea. What does he mean? Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. In other words, that's the covenant, right? That was the promises given to Moses, that your seed will be innumerable and will stand forever. So what the Lord is saying here is that you would have had peace. I would have given you this flowing, overwhelming peace. Like a river, this peace would have come crashing down upon you. The blessings of God would have been unleashed like a mighty torrent upon you. But the reason it didn't is because you would not listen to me. If only you had paid attention to my commands. There is no peace to the wicked then. Is not just saying this is a natural formula, that wickedness and peace won't go together. It's not even just an astute observation of human history. What it is the judgment of God. I would have given you peace. Because of your rebellion, you will not have peace. It is God removing the blessing. God has removed peace from them. And then as he goes on in some of the other passages a little later on in Isaiah, the theme is picked up again. And the result is painful to watch. The wicked are described as being like the troubled sea that cannot rest. My wife, Lori Lynn, always wanted to go to the ocean. She wanted a nice oceanside holiday. And so one year, a number of years ago, we went down to Prince Edward Island. And we got a room in the West Point Lighthouse. You actually have a little apartments built on the side of this thing. You can get a room right there. So you're right at the shore. And we happened to pick a time to go when the remnants of Hurricane Gilbert were smashing against Prince Edward Island. And so we were enjoying our oceanside resort. And after a day or so, I was beginning to wonder, is this noise ever going to stop? Is there anywhere I can escape from this constant pounding of the sea? It was stirred up. It was a troubled sea, and it was constantly in turmoil. And that's how Isaiah describes the wicked. Constantly in turmoil, no rest. And he goes even farther in chapter 59 and verse 8, a very important verse for you to remember. We'll come back to this, where they say they do not know the way of peace. Peace is utterly foreign to them. It makes no sense. They're on a completely different wavelength. So much so is this the case that if you look at some of the other references I've given you on the chart under this heading, you'll find Jeremiah accusing the false prophets of saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. In other words, there's this longing for peace. There's this thought that we have found peace, but it's not peace. It's not the blessing of the Lord. It's not peace like a river. It's not peace like he intended it to be. The principle stands on the justice of God. By his personal judgment, there is no peace to the wicked. Now, the second parameter that I had given you was that only God can restore peace. So we start in Isaiah 48, and we read that first blunt statement, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." But as you read through a little bit, you come to an astonishing statement in Isaiah 52. In spite of what we just read, what we just saw in Isaiah 48, he goes on to say in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. You see how all of these terms are interrelated. Peace, salvation, good news, good tidings. We're all talking about the same thing here. And so here these beautiful feet are coming across the mountains proclaiming this message of good news. This is what you call the gospel surprise here. He's laid all of the groundwork for us to expect judgment and nothing but judgment. This unrelenting anger and wrath of God against sinners is what we deserve. According to his standard, there is no peace to the wicked, and we can't escape that. And that's Gideon's point in Judges 6. He comes and says, the Lord is with you. And he says, no, he's not. Look at the judgment that's coming upon us. There's no way God is with us. He sent his prophet. He's told us it's because of our rebellion. There's no way the Lord is with us. So we have this blunt statement, there's no peace to the wicked. And yet just a few chapters on, when we're ready to pack up and go home, so to speak, what we have here instead is this promise of peace. We should be brushed aside like some troublesome mosquito as we buzz around the Almighty, but instead we hear an announcement of peace. And the announcement is grounded on this platform: Thy God reigneth. Jehovah Shalom. Should we be in despair? Of course we should. The only out is that the Lord is peace. So there is a proclamation of peace. The wicked do not triumph. Jehovah Shalom is king. He is, in fact, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah, again, early on, outside of these core chapters, but in Isaiah 9, you remember that great messianic promise. His name is Prince of Peace, among other things. The lion will lie down with the lamb. No predators are left. Perfect safety. How better can you illustrate what the Lord means? There is nothing to fear, as it were. What an astonishing word when you remember Isaiah is writing at a time when Assyria is breathing down their necks. When he's threatening Babylon a few years down the road to follow Assyria. They're being pummeled by these enemy nations. Israel has lost its glory long before Isaiah's time. Their kings are men like Ahaz, who boards up the temple and sells all the gold to buy help from the Assyrians, of all people, in order to try and protect them. The kings don't get it. He wants nothing to do with Isaiah. When Isaiah comes and challenges them, even offers him the mercy of asking a sign from the Lord, he wants nothing to do with that. These are the kinds of days in which he's living. And yet, like in Gideon's day, against every obvious piece of evidence, the Lord gives an announcement of peace. You will not die. Thy God reigneth. You will crush the enemy. It will be deliverance. But now we've got a knot. How do we untie this? How can you possibly have Isaiah 48 and verse 22 and Isaiah 52 and verse 7 together? How can you have these two verses, four chapters apart? Maybe it's five, my math isn't that good. You've got these two chapters, these two statements, no peace to the wicked, but listen to the beautiful feet, and here they come proclaiming this announcement of peace. How do you untie the knot? Well, you read on. And of course, what you find as you read on is Isaiah 53. And in the core of that chapter, what you read is this line: He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. There's your knot untied. How is it that there is no peace to the wicked, but beautiful feet announce peace? It is because Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, laid on him the iniquity of us all. The answer is a substitute. The answer is the suffering servant. Here is the knot untied. Our help is in the name of the Lord. The wrath of God is poured out with such force upon him that according to the end of Isaiah 52, you couldn't even recognize him as human anymore. The wrath of God is so intense upon him, the sufferings that he undergoes so severe. All around him the wicked mock. They say that he is cursed by God, despised rightly in their view by men. But in the midst of this horror, the beautiful feet are being prepared for their mission. This bruised and bloodied and pathetic figure is being bloodied and bruised for us. The punishment that brought us peace is upon him. If the fact that there is a promise of peace is the surprise of the gospel, this is the utter, dumbfounded, mind-blowing astonishment of what it means to say the Lord is peace. It means he himself makes peace through the suffering servant. The barrier of sin that kept us from peace is blown up. And Isaiah ends that chapter with that glorious statement, "By his knowledge my righteous servant justifies many," makes them righteous. Peace and righteousness kiss each other in the suffering servant. And what's the outflow? You read on. What do you find in Isaiah chapter 54? You read down through and he's talking about the shouts of the barren woman and bursting into song, shouting for joy. And he says in verse 10, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord, who has compassion on you." There's your gospel summary. There is no peace to the wicked, but there's a glorious announcement of peace, of good tidings, of salvation. How? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, leading to what? The covenant blessing of God. It's described as that which is eternal. The mountains may crumble, but the peace established by Jehovah Shalom lasts forever. It's gloriously prosperous. You look into chapter 55, and the issue comes up again in verse 12. You go out in joy. You're led forth in peace. The mountains and hills burst before you into song, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. You picture the mountains dancing around, shouting for joy, and you're getting close to what God has done through the suffering servant. It's gloriously prosperous, and as you read on, peace will rule everything. The centuries of peace, no one can get past them. The covenant God keeps us in his peace. It will never be destroyed. It sounds wonderful, but where is it? This is, after all, prophecy. As we move to the New Testament scriptures, we find these same four parameters of peace underlined yet again. I mentioned earlier the text in Isaiah 59 and verse 8 is important. It's quoted, in fact, by Paul in that list of texts in Romans chapter 3 that was alluded to earlier in the week. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways," and quoting from Isaiah 59, "the way of peace they do not know." In other words, Paul says, we're in that position. We're back in Isaiah 48 here. There is no peace to the wicked. Isaiah's words are powerful, but it remains true, Paul says, that we know nothing about it. We don't know this way of peace. We are as lost as they were in Isaiah's day. Now, he's writing this to people who live in Rome. The Romans thought they knew something about peace. You know, the glorious Pax Romana, the peace of Rome? They thought they knew about peace. All you do is you get a big army, and you've got peace. And Paul's saying, you don't have a clue. The way of peace they do not No. They're, just like Jeremiah said, as he will write to the Thessalonians, they're scratching around thinking that they've got peace. They're saying peace and safety when there is no peace. Those who are in the flesh only know enmity with God. And if this is still unclear, Revelation 6 verse 4 speaks about the rider on the red horse. If Paul can appeal to commentaries for ignorance on what Ezekiel means, I can appeal to the same thing on what Revelation means. But it does make this point clear. When this rider on the red horse goes out, he has authority to take away peace. Judgment of God. The reason they do not know the way of peace is that God won't let them know the way of peace. And so we have this horrible picture that Isaiah had of this sea in turmoil. And Paul says, that's us. That's what we are. The horror of our condition is that God is prevailing against us. He takes this peace away so they will kill one another. A great sword prevails, as it were. And we look at our world and we conclude that Isaiah is on the right track. How many efforts were there made in the 20th century to establish lasting peace? How many people claimed peace in our time? How many declared that if we just do this and develop this weapon and approach this and wipe out this nation and so on and destroy this person, how many thought that that was the answer? We do this and peace reigns. And where are we today? It's sad to look at a world trying to make peace that refuses to acknowledge the problem. There is no peace to the wicked. That's the problem. And until we address that, the situation remains unchanged. In the midst of this day of this great Roman peace, almost unnoticed, there is this little gathering in an upper room. It's described for us in the later chapters of John, starting in John 13 and running through for a few chapters. This group is huddled in the upper room, and in many ways, the despair and hopelessness of Gideon's day is being reproduced. You've got this confused group of disciples. The noise of the crowded streets is penetrating the walls, but they can't keep out deceit and treachery either. Already in chapter 13, Jesus has pointed out his betrayer, and he headed out to start doing his awful task. He's burst Peter's proud bubble already at the end of chapter 13. This pride that you think you're going to stand by me is going to evaporate in a moment. And as their master sits there with him, he begins to tell them things like this. I'm going away, and that's good. They cannot possibly conceive how his going away can be good. They can't possibly for a moment grasp that what is going on around them is a good thing. In fact, it's very much like a troubled sea. He's facing death. He's made that clear to them. They understand that this is coming. They don't understand why. And in the midst of this weakness and apparent defeat, as he's about to walk out of this room and into the hands of those who will kill him, he makes this astonishing statement. He stands up there, as it were, to make his farewell, his shalom. And it's as if the man about to die has gathered his followers to read to them his will. And as he reads his will, he says to them, if I may paraphrase slightly, and to my loyal followers, I leave my peace. John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Peace, fear not. I am Jehovah Shalom. He comes and he brings peace. He also talks about my joy and my love. He urges them at the end of chapter 16 to be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He bestows his spirit upon them, but with that he bestows his peace. And they are more dumbfounded than Gideon was. Overcome the world in what way exactly? You're about to be crucified. What do you mean, overcome the world? And one of the things that always strikes as you read through these chapters is that Jesus is the one who's about to bear the awful wrath of God. Jesus is the one who's going to the cross, and it is Jesus who is comforting the disciples. Where are they with their words of cheer and comfort? They have none, because they don't understand the way of peace. We have seen two of our four parameters. The horror of our condition, depravity destroys peace, and the Lord alone can bestow peace. This is not like the world gives. This is my peace. This is the peace only God can give. So how does he restore peace? There's a similar, somewhat similar pattern that we saw in Isaiah that you see in Romans as well, perhaps not quite as spelled out. But there's two texts in Romans that, again, are odd, coming only as they do a couple of chapters apart. The one we read in chapter 3 and verse 17, the way of peace they do not know. But by the time you've crossed the page and arrived in Romans chapter 5, you have that bold declaration, we have peace with God. How did we get from point A to point B? How did you get from saying they don't even know the way of peace to saying that they have peace with God? What comes in between? And of course, what comes in between is the same thing that came in between in Isaiah. It's the cross. It's the work of Christ. It's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is Christ being made a propitiation for our sins. It is Christ in his blood justifying sinners. We have peace with God because Jehovah, Shalom, makes peace through the blood of his cross. The Prince of Peace establishes his reign. And like with Gideon, he does it in completely unexpected, shocking ways. It's not what you expect. It's not the mighty army coming. One of the most interesting passages I read in preparation for this was just a couple of page section in Don Carson's commentary on John 14:27. And he talks about this peace, this messianic peace, this King of Peace who has come. And in the course of that, he makes this statement. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was won and maintained by a brutal sword. Not a few Jews thought the messianic peace would have to be secured by a still mightier sword. Instead, it was secured by an innocent man who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans, of the Jews, and of all of us. And by his death, he effected for his own followers peace with God, and therefore the peace of God which transcends all understanding. By the astonishment of the death of Christ on the cross, peace is established. The way from the way of peace they have not known to we have peace with God passes through Calvary. Now, as we were told earlier in the week, there's the now and the not yet. Certainly, there is still much to be applied before we see the full weight of this. But in an interesting text, as you're near the end of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about the God of peace who will soon crush Satan under your feet. Remember that we said in establishing righteousness, there are two things. One, is that the enemy must be utterly destroyed. Not negotiated with, not bought off, but destroyed. And the second thing was the people of God had to be made pure. They had to be made righteous. What do you find in the Lord Jesus Christ? The enemy is utterly and completely crushed. The enemy is destroyed. And his people are justified. They are declared righteous. See, at the end of the day, you can't separate God into different names, can you? He is the Lord, our provider. Who else can give us peace? He is indeed the Lord, our righteousness. There's no peace without it. And when he makes peace with us, what's involved with that? Well, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. The God of peace has established it. And what's the result of this? What are the covenant blessings that flow out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I suppose there are any number of things that we might want to mention. But Jesus says to his disciples, this is my peace I give you. In other words, I establish my kingdom of peace. You are my followers. You are brought into my realm where my peace reigns. Nothing like what the world offers. This is my realm. I am the Prince of Peace. This is where you as my followers are brought. And in this kingdom of peace, what are our blessings? That text in Romans chapter 5 that begins that we have peace with God is talking about reconciliation. It's talking about joyful reconciliation. It's talking about the kind of joyful reconciliation that can even rejoice in tribulation, because even the worst things that the enemy brings against the child of God furthers peace. Even the worst efforts of the enemy cause us to grow more in holiness, to grow more like the Lord, and therefore to grow more confident in our hope, and thus to cling more tightly to the Lord. Everything that comes against us accomplishes this. And so if while we were sinners, Christ would die for us, what is our portion now that we are part of his kingdom of peace? We are reconciled. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you can think about a glorious passage on peace in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's talking about the awful condition of our depravity again, that we are far from God, without Christ, without citizenship in Israel, without the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, when we are in him, we who were once far away are brought near through the blood of Christ. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And what results? Access. By him, through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Peace with God. It means we are accepted by God. It means we have access to God. And in that famous statement on prayer in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, it means that sentry of God guards our hearts. The peace of God protects our hearts in Christ Jesus. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom characterized and governed by peace. My peace I give unto you. Jehovah Shalom has made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything we could long for is found in him. So how should we respond? If we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what should we think of peace? I wonder if peace is kind of the poor sister of all of the blessings that are poured out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning the one that we think about least and value the least. I wonder if we look at peace as something that is good to have if you can swing it, but you probably can't, so don't fret it. What I've tried to show in very quickly tracing out those four parameters through Isaiah and then into the New Testament is a statement that, again, Carson made in that passage in John 14. Peace is characteristic of the kingdom of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. In other words, it's central. It's the point. In fact, again in Romans, that has, again, much to say about peace, Romans 14 and verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but," and here they're linked again, "righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's the kingdom. Righteousness, peace, and joy is the point. The reason Christ came was that we might have peace with God. Now, I am aware, as was pointed out in one of the sessions earlier in this week, that the Lord Jesus Christ made the point in Matthew that I have not come to bring peace but a sword. How does that fit in with this whole idea? Well, it fits in the thought that he's going to crush the enemy. He brings a sword against unrighteousness. Peace cannot be established without there being righteousness. And so I'm not coming to negotiate peace. I'm not coming to pretend sin doesn't matter and so we'll all get along, or pretend that doctrine doesn't matter so we can all get along. If that's what you're thinking, I came to bring a sword. If that's what you're talking about, unrighteousness will be wiped out. It will be destroyed. Satan will be crushed under our feet. But you can't take that text as being programmatic, as saying, well, peace is therefore irrelevant. The sword comes so that there will be peace. What this means, then, is that those who are followers of the Prince of Peace have to be passionate for peace. We need to have a passion for peace. And how does this work out in practice? There's a few points that I want to make, and again, they correspond roughly with these same four parameters that we've been tracing through these texts. It is true that by the judgment of God, there is no peace to the wicked, which means that what we ought to expect in our day is constant warfare. It means that Canada, and presumably the United States as well, should be in constant conflict. We should not be enjoying peaceful times. And I know that we are experts at pointing to all of the turmoil in our society and so on, but we live in largely peaceful times. I live in Sudbury, which is, well, it's quite a small city, of course, but I live right in the downtown core of Sudbury. And you know what reputation the downtowns of cities, even small ones, have. And certainly there is crime in our city. There are certainly problems with drugs, and there have been killings. And thankfully, Toronto is a great exporter. One of your murderers was arrested two blocks from my house a couple of weeks ago. Thank you very much. Certainly there are problems. I'm not overlooking that. But by and large, I live a fairly peaceful existence in the midst of a very wicked city. And if there's no peace to the wicked, why is there peace there? And you and I are confronted with the fact that although we are worthy of judgment, God is astonishingly gracious. God is astonishingly merciful to sinners like us. And in fact, his long-suffering and his patience is there so that they might come to repentance. And so in spite of the fact that we have no right to expect peace, Paul urges Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for everyone, but especially for kings and all those in authority. And do you remember why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. This is not just a text that urges us to pray for this so that we will not have stress. It is a text that urges us to pray that God would be merciful and not bring that judgment, that red horse rider that has authority to remove peace, that God would suspend that for the time being, not because we deserve it, but so that all men might be saved, because that's why Jesus came. When we pray that we would live peaceful and quiet lives, it's not just that I don't like pain. That's true, of course, but that's not why. It's because I want salvation to advance. I am pleading with God when I pray for peace in my time. I am pleading with God if He would suspend the judgment that we deserve for a time so that the good news of the gospel can be proclaimed. And so if we think that the reason we pray for peace is that we can relax by our quiet lake and live out our lives, as we heard last night, in blissful contemplation and inactivity, we've missed the point. May we live at peace. May we be passionate for peace so that the gospel can be proclaimed. The second thing is that repeatedly in the New Testament, we are told to pursue peace in the midst of this turbulent world. We are told to make this our goal, that we would be at peace. Remember Romans 12, don't take vengeance, but as much as it depends upon you, live peacefully with all men. As much as it's up to you, make sure that you live at peace. Romans 14, the passage I read a moment ago, where he says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, he goes on to make the obvious conclusion, so do the things that make for peace. If the kingdom is about peace, do the things that promote peace. If we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has to be what drives us. Hebrews 12 tells us to follow peace with all men and holiness, peace and righteousness, once again, tied together. 1 Peter 3 quotes from Psalm 34. Do you love life? Do you want to see long days and good days? Then seek peace and pursue it. Make sure that this is in your mind. Make it a priority, in other words. Make it an active thing. We are so used to thinking about peace as the absence of conflict that we think that if we've gone this far this morning, 2 or 3 hours into our day, and we haven't picked a fight with anyone, we're obeying the commandments. No, we're not. We are to be actively pursuing peace, doing what furthers peace. It's not good enough just if we're more peaceful than the world around us, although it certainly doesn't do for us to be less so. We have to pursue peace. And as we've seen, that is roughly the same as saying pursue salvation. Pursue the Lord, who is our peace. The third thing, if only God can make peace, and if God has made peace through the blood of the cross, where are the beautiful feet who will proclaim peace to a hopeless world? Will we join in the work of our Savior who came to preach peace? You're familiar, no doubt, with Paul's passionate declaration in 2 Corinthians 5. I beseech you, as though God did make His appeal through us, be reconciled to God. The message to the church, to borrow yet another line from Carson in John 14, the message of the church to the world is a call to lay down its arms against the Prince of Peace. Stop fighting Christ. Lay down your arms and come and sue for peace to the only one who can provide it, the only one who is able to bring peace. If we are passionate for peace, that means we're passionate for evangelism. We are passionate for those who are lost. And in Christ's stead, we stand there and preach peace to them. And the fourth thing, He came to bring and establish His peace. You and I need to enter into the blessings of that salvation. And in effect, that's what this whole week has been about, isn't it? Understanding Christ, understanding what he has done and entering wholeheartedly into the blessings of the salvation that only he can bring. And in the course of that, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a command that I find it almost impossible to obey. Let not your heart be troubled. I can lose sleep over anything. I am exceedingly jealous of those who can live troubled lives and deal with all kinds of difficulties and trial in their day and come home at night and go to bed and sleep for their 8 hours. I have never managed to do that. As a young lad, I would hear reports of the Vietnam War, which of course had very little to do with me, but I would fear conscription. I would hope that my feet would be flat enough that the army wouldn't want me. I can worry about anything. And I find in the course of my ministry that there's lots to worry about. This has been a hard year in some ways. It's been a good year in some ways, but in some ways it's been a hard year. I've made pastoral mistakes, and there's been neglect, and that's led to some difficulties that have to be fixed when I go home. There are always interpersonal challenges when you're seeking to serve the Lord. I can wake up in the middle of the night and be unable to go back to sleep, and my heart will be troubled. And yet Jesus emphatically says, "Let not your heart be troubled, because I gave you my peace." And he said it in the face of the cross. And as yet, none of my difficulties or afflictions have been like that. He can stand up at the time he's going to go out and face the awful reality of the cross and say, "This peace works. I'm leaving it for you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid." Being passionate for peace means that we will make our requests known to him. We'll make all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, so that that peace of God will guard our hearts, because the God of peace is with us. Jehovah Shalom is our God. And it means that I will seek to practice peace with those with whom I fellowship. Paul puts it strongly in Colossians. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." It governs you. It controls you. If we are in the kingdom of peace, then let peace reign. Do the things that make for peace, as we said. That's why Paul includes peace in almost all of his salutations and conclusions in his letters. God grant you peace and grace. It's God who does it. Come and meet Jehovah Shalom and understand what that does in our lives. If we lived in the days of Gideon, as we came to realize these principles and that the Lord is our peace and the Lord has made peace, we would probably end by saying something like this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." That's still good. But since Christ has come, maybe we can end with these words instead. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for Jehovah Shalom. Thank you for the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord God, for the beautiful feet that one day ran up to us and announced good tidings that proclaimed peace. And thank you, Lord God, that they were not false prophets who proclaimed it to us. They were not saying peace and safety when there was no peace, but they were saying good tidings of peace because the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Thank you, Lord God, that unworthy sinners who deserved no peace have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he made peace where there was none. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Thank you, Lord, that we are justified by faith. Help us to be confident in this God and what he has done. And may peace rule in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.